talks about the experience of a forgiven man in verses 3 to 5. He shares with us exactly what he was doing and how he was feeling when he was in his sin. This is very helpful for me as a sinner. I need to know some stuff like this. This is really helpful for us. This thrill of the one night with Bathsheba was followed by months and months of grief and heartache and pain. And you're about to hear David become very transparent as he shares the process that he went through, that God brought him through to experience forgiveness. And he does basically three things with regards to his sin. Unfortunately, he starts where we all start. He says, first, I tried to ignore my sin. You'll notice the first four words of verse 3. When I kept, what's the next word? Silent. Our first instinct right after we sin is not to confess it. It's to hide. It's to excuse. It's to justify. It's to blame it on others. It's to rationalize. David sums it up. When I kept silent. Now, of course, that does not mean that he stopped talking altogether. He is the king of the country. He is making decisions as the executor of this nation. He is commanding military. He's giving commands to family. He is talking plenty, but he's doing what a sinner who's not willing to face his sin does. He won't talk about that subject, all right? He'll talk about everything else. In fact, that's one of the things he'll love to do, to keep the focus off of that subject. And he's talking about that subject when he says, when I kept silent. He was still going to the temple for worship. He was still working his job. In fact, I would go so far as to say that people in sin are big talkers. My experience in being in church a lot of years is that you show me a person who's causing turmoil in the church, and if we give it time and we had the ability, and time usually reveals it, that person has usually got some sin in their own life. It's just a cover-up game for them. If I can get everybody thinking about that, then I don't have to think about this. They're big talkers, but they're silent about the sin. When it came to confession of sin, David just is so transparent, I kept silent. It is not impolite, my friends, to try and help a sinner face a sin. It's the loving thing to do when a sinner who has found help and hope for dealing with his sin shares that with others so they can experience the same thing. Eric Lane observes in his commentary, this is why this is called a maskil, which probably means instruction. There's nothing in which we need more instructing than repentance and forgiveness. We need to learn about this. This isn't natural. What's natural is to stay in this first state of denial, silence, hope it goes away. If people were better in my life, when I kept silent. Secondly, David says, when I did that, I felt the consequences of my sin. When I kept silent, verse 3, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me, my strength was sapped in the heat of summer, Selah. You can break David's description of the consequences into three categories. To one degree or another, we experience these consequences when we have sin that we're not confessing. First, there's physical pain. He says his bones wasted and his strength was sapped. In other words, he felt completely exhausted. If you want to get old fast, become a Christian, and then have sin in your life that you won't face and deal with, it'll make an old man or old woman out of you quickly. It will. Because there are physical consequences. Now, if you're not a believer in Christ, sin will do some things to you as well. But we're talking about a person who knows, in our case, Jesus Christ as Savior, that has sin they're not dealing with. It'll make an old person out of you fast, because there are physical things that happen. Paul talked about it, for instance, in 1 Corinthians 11. Many of you are weak and sick, and some of you have fallen asleep. And then he says, but if we judged ourselves, we wouldn't come under judgment. 1 Corinthians 11, verses 30 and 31. Physical consequences. Second consequence, not only physical pain, but mental anguish. He describes it as through my bones wasted away through my groaning. Interesting combination of words, isn't it? He says, I was silent and I was groaning. I'm covering up because it's not there. I didn't do it. It wasn't my fault. But when I put my head on my pillow at night, I just can't why did I do that? I can't get away from it. This is what unconfessed sin will do to the person that belongs to God. If a man is God's child, he will be miserable as long as he persists in his state of unconfessed sin. Which is why, let's just be honest about this, this is why the child of God who has sin that's unconfessed will do all kinds of things to cover up, to ignore, to drown out the groaning, to mask the misery, substances like food, drink, like activity, like pornography, like even good things like pouring your life into your job or pouring your life into your church in terms of Christian service or getting involved in your community, doing things to get rid of the thing that you've done that you can't get away from. Regret is a powerful thing. If you could do it all over again, you'd do it. And you convince yourself, see, I'm a good person because I wouldn't do it again. But you can't. It's done. And the mental anguish won't leave. But the worst of it all, it's not just the physical and the mental. These are symptomatic of the root problem. David says there was divine displeasure. Your hand was heavy on me, he says, to God. This is what makes sin, sin. We're not talking about disappointing yourself or disappointing those around you. When you sin, you're breaking the standard of your maker, your master, the God of heaven and earth. Against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, David says in Psalm 51:4. So the physical pain and the mental anguish really are because of the divine displeasure. Now, here's the question. Is that a bad thing? Is the physical pain and the mental anguish because of the divine displeasure, is that a bad thing when a person is feeling that? See, here's where we get it all bad, or turned around. Someone comes to us and they're in agony. I can't sleep at night. I'm so frustrated and my mind, I just can't, it keeps racing at night because, and so what do? We say, well, go down to so-and-so. There's a pill for that. It'll make you so you can sleep at night. Or if you just learn these techniques, these breathing techniques, or you need to get something positive in your life, you'll feel better, and you'll be able to sleep better. Is that a good thing if we give that kind of counsel when at the heart there's divine displeasure? You see, this is God's kindness to David in this situation. The fact that his bones are aching and his mind is racing is a gracious gift from God. Because if God was done with David, he would be out of existence in that moment. Or worse, if God really didn't love David, he would say, you just go ahead and do whatever you want. I don't care. And I won't even send any wake-up calls into your life. No, God in his kindness is helping the sinner come to grips with his sin. And in David's case, it worked. He says, I tried to ignore my sin. That's where I started. And then I felt the consequences of my sin. And then by God's grace, I responded as he desired. How? Simply by, I confessed my sin to the Lord. That's verse 5. Then, here's the purpose for the pain and the anguish. Then I confessed my sin to you and did not cover up my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin, Selah. Notice David, first of all, says that he acknowledged his sin to God. This is the opposite of ignoring sin, of trying to cover it up. You admit it first to yourself, but most importantly to the Lord. And can I take this a step further? Because we don't like to talk about this, but this is for God's honor and our help. Confessing it to the Lord and to all appropriate others. See, this is what David is doing here. He's writing this psalm so that the whole nation and the whole world will know what he's done. And it's for their benefit. Because his sin has affected his whole nation. Everybody knows about his sin. He wants everybody to know about the forgiveness he's experienced. And he wants everybody to benefit from his experience so they don't do what he's done. David recalls, I said, I will confess my transgression to the Lord. There's a process there. It starts with David being all by himself, admitting his sin, and then he resolves that he's going to proceed to confess his sin to the Lord and then to the appropriate others. And this word confess, the Hebrew yada, means to make an admission, to publicly admit to something, usually a wrong of some kind. You'll find it in Leviticus 5:5. When anyone is guilty of any of these ways, he must confess what he has sinned. Proverbs 28:13, he who conceals his sin does not prosper, but whoever confesses and renounces it finds mercy. Daniel does it. Daniel 9, verse 4, I prayed to the Lord and confessed, O Lord. Now, where did David do this? He doesn't tell us here. Where does he make his confession? We can be sure at some point he ended up in the tabernacle. We know that because that's where the altar was. And as God commanded, that's where the sinner has to come in this economy to bring his animal, his sacrifice, which will cover his sin. So David confesses his sin. And the result, he says, and you, God, forgave the guilt of my sin. Amazing. When David stopped covering his sin, God covered it. That's what forgiveness means. I stopped the cover-up game, and God covered it up for me. It's worth noting what David doesn't say here. He doesn't say, I did 1,000 good deeds to compensate for my sins. Nor, I prayed 1,000 prayers and then in time God forgave me. No. God put me on probation to see if I was really serious. No. I never saw this before. Notice specifically he says, I said, I will confess, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. This is astounding. Even before he made the confession, when he simply said he was going to do it, the Lord knew his heart. The Lord knew his confession was coming. And the Lord forgave the guilt of his sin. In fact, I think if God hadn't done that for him, he never would have made the confession. I mean, God knows how weak we are. It's like, okay, I see that it's starting to come in your heart, so I will now forgive you. I'll remove the oppression, and now you'll have the strength to follow through with what you need to do. I mean, God is so kind. You say, that's it? Just confess? It takes more, doesn't it? Yes, it takes a lot more, but not for the sinner, for the substitute. Jesus Christ paid a terrible price for our forgiveness, dying as a ransom payment on Calvary's cross. He paid the penalty in full. This is why we don't go to the tabernacle in Jerusalem today to make our confession. We don't even need to come to a church building. We approach God directly through his son, Jesus Christ. Would you go over with me to 1 John? I want you to see this in black and white. You've got to see this passage in 1 John 1 because this is incredible when you think about it. You know, some messages I could be preaching and thinking, I'm not really talking. If I was preaching a message to husbands right now, there's some of you would be tuning out saying, that doesn't apply to me, I'm not a husband. I know this applies to everybody in this room. I mean, sin and forgiveness, it's not like you got to be wondering, okay, what does this have to say to me? I'm not really following you, all right? If you're in that situation, all right, next week's message will be on the message for the Pharisee. You'll need to come back for that one. But if you're like, I'm a sinner and I know this is for you, and that's why 1 John is so incredibly powerful. When John is writing to believers, and he says in 1 John 1, verse 9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. Now go into chapter 2, verse 1. My dear children, I write this to you so you will not sin. But if anybody does sin, we have one who speaks to the Father in our defense, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He's the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for ours, but for the sins of the whole world. We have a Savior in heaven who's speaking now in defense of sinners who come to God through him. And he says, yes, I died for their sins. I did the hard work for their sins. And the Father says, forgiven. My son took care of it for you. I confessed my sin to the Lord, says David. I confessed it, and God forgave me. Now, the blessing of a forgiven man, the experience of a forgiven man, and then it proceeds, and the last two we'll just touch on briefly, because now he's moving out to his thirdly, to his desire, the desire of a forgiven man in verses 6 and 7, and then he'll move beyond that, as we'll see in a moment. But notice the desire. The desire, basically, of a person who's been forgiven is two things. One, he wants others to call on God. All right? That's verse 6. Therefore, let everyone who's godly pray to you while you may be found. Surely, when mighty waters rise, they will not reach him. There's so much there, we don't have time to unpack it. But David's words are addressed to God. This is a prayer to God, but this is a prayer that he gave to the Israelites in public worship. It's for the benefit of those who are listening. He wants other sinners to experience what he's experienced. So he's urging them to do what he's done. Lord, I want everybody to pray to you while you may be found. We don't have time to go down that. You mean there's a time when he won't be found? The person that says over and over and over and over again, no, I don't need God. I don't want God. I don't need Jesus Christ. I'm a good person. The Lord will answer anyone who calls on him, but the point is, if you do that again and again and again, you will never humble yourself before God, and therefore you'll never experience his forgiveness. If you're here this morning saying, well, have I done that? All I have to do is ask you, do you want to be forgiven? And if you're saying, I would, then that's not describing you. All right. But David says, everyone who's godly, pray to you while you may be found. Isn't it interesting how the Lord is now using David's blunder to minister to others? I like the heading that commentator Eric Lane uses to introduce this section. When the heading says, forgiveness enlarges ministry. It's true. When sin abounds, grace does much more abound. God rescues a sinner, forgives a sinner, and then uses that sinner to help other people. I don't think we realize how vulnerable David is making himself in Psalm 32. He is doing what a Middle Eastern king never did. He is, we would say in the modern, he's airing his dirty laundry. A powerful king never showed his weakness to his subjects. You just don't do that. You don't need to give people reason to not trust your leadership. David's like, this isn't my kingdom to begin with. This is God's kingdom. I'm his representative. And so here he is, sharing his sin for everyone to know about. And why is he doing that? Well, here he's doing it because he loves his people so much. He knows that God can use not the sin, because that didn't please God, but the work that God's done in his life through that sin to help other people. I am convinced, beloved, some of us have stories to tell that could be of tremendous help to others. And let's just be honest, some of those stories wouldn't make us look very good, but they would make him look absolutely phenomenal as he is. And the only reason we're not telling those stories, or I should say, if the reason we're not telling those stories is because what would it make people think of me? Then we're missing such a blessing. There would be other reasons to not share details that wouldn't be about us. It could be for the good of other people. But here's David just talking openly about what he did and what God did for him, and God used it. Something else a forgiven man desires is not just to see others call on God, but he wants more of God himself. He wants to experience God. Verse 7, you're my hiding place. You'll protect me from trouble and surround me with songs of deliverance. Selah. See, this is what David wants, not just to be out of God's doghouse. He wants to be near God. He wants more of God. You're my hiding place. You're going to protect me from trouble. You're going to surround me with songs of deliverance. Why is David using that language? Because he knows he's going to be up on his house again sometime, and there's going to be another Bathsheba out there, and he's a weak man. He needs God to keep him from doing it again, just like we do. Some of us have been forgiven, but God's not our hiding place, and we're just one step away from doing it again. God doesn't forgive us so we can go back to our life the way we want. He forgives us so he can become our hiding place, our refuge. If we're going to stay out of the trap that's caught us in the past and overcome sin today and in the future, he must be our hiding place, and he wants to be. And David shares that's his heart's desire. And then he finishes not only with the blessing and the experience and the desire of a forgiven man, but the instruction of a forgiven man. I'm not sure how to take verse 8. I'll let you do some thinking about it and research. But verse 8 says, I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you and watch over you. The question is, who's speaking there? Who's the I? Some commentators say now that the table is turned here and God is now speaking to David and to the people, giving instruction that will keep them from getting into the same sin situation or other sin situations that brought about Psalms like Psalm 32 in the first place. The NIV Study Bible says that it's a priest addressing David and perhaps the people as they're there in the tabernacle. Sort of a word of godly instruction for everybody, kind of words to think about as you leave the tabernacle today. Though those options are both plausible, I don't see any reason to change. The I has been David talking to God and talking to the people, and I think David's still talking here. It sounds sort of strange. It would be very strange coming from me if I said this to you. I'm going to instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you and watch over you. I couldn't say that, but I wasn't the king of Israel. And in David's day, the king wasn't your average Joe on the street. He truly was the shepherd of his people. So I wouldn't die for that. But I think David is just talking to his people that he's responsible for as a shepherd, caring for their souls, giving counsel about what he's learned from the school of hard knocks. And I say it again, God doesn't want us to waste the things he teaches us, especially when there are others around us that could benefit from what we've been through. So he concludes with some instruction about three things. One, he says, don't be like a mule. Don't be like a mule. Do not be like the horse or the mule, which have no understanding, but must be controlled by the bit or bridle, or they won't come to you. I mean, that's great counsel for a sinner like me. Don't be like a mule. You ever been around a mule? Stubborn, mind of its own. Takes a 2x4 sometimes to get its attention. David's like, don't be like that. There's a better way. Don't make the Lord get out his 2x4. He will. He will. David says, it's what it took with me. He encourages us to trust in the Lord. Many are the woes of the wicked, but the Lord's unfailing love surrounds the man who trusts in him. This is what God wants for his children, to trust in him. Trust him. God didn't write off David in spite of his adultery and murder. By the way, another subject, check out the reference and just do a study on 2 Samuel 12:25. We don't have time to go there, but David has a son with Bathsheba. That son dies. God blesses David and Bathsheba with another son. Remember that story, 2 Samuel 12? The text is very specific, which is kind of unusual, that they, David and Bathsheba, chose the name apparently, Solomon. God sends a message to the prophet and says, I got a better name. 2 Samuel 12:25 reads, and because the Lord loved him, he sent word through Nathan, the prophet, to call him Jedidiah. Do you know what Jedidiah means? It means loved by the Lord. David blunders, and God says, I'm not done with you. In fact, the next son that's born to this union that should never have happened, this relationship should never have happened, but it has. You've sought my forgiveness. I've granted the next son. I'm going to call that boy loved by me. In fact, that's the one through whom I'm going to send my son into the world, the Messiah. That was the chosen line. Out of all of David's sons, that's the one God chose. I don't know what you've done in your life that you're like, I can't get beyond it. I just want you to know that there's an amazing God who offers forgiveness to those who will confess their sin to him. And then David closes just by saying, hey, this is cause for celebration. Forgiven people have cause for celebration. Rejoice in the Lord and be glad. You righteous sing, all you are upright in heart. I mean, if you've been forgiven, the only proper response is to celebrate. And so on this Thanksgiving Sunday, let's celebrate. Let's celebrate. Let's bow before our God. Father,